Let's pray together. Your name, Lord Jesus, is worthy of all praise and honor, glory and power. For you alone are the one who died and who is risen and lives forever, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels that proclaimed your birth, having become our Redeemer, our Justifier, the one who righted our wrongs, who paid our debts when we were but enemies to your Father's throne. Where, Father, could there be boasting in this room? Where could there be pride, Father? Where could arrogance be when all we like sheep had gone astray, each to his own way, but you laid upon him the iniquity of us all? So worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We'll be focusing this morning on verses 23 to 26. While you're turning there to Romans 3, beginning in verse 23, as you're turning there, I want to encourage you, I want to inform you, maybe, or remind you, that this passage actually contains one of the most beautiful, one of the most unique, one of the most difficult doctrines of the entirety of the Christian faith. I would venture to say that this, what we find here in Romans 3, in this passage, has to be one of the most defining characteristics of what Christianity is, and what separates Christianity from literally every other religion fabricated by man. This is what highlights in grand expression that God exists and he authored this book alone, and Christianity is uniquely the only real religion. That's how vastly important what we learn from this passage that we're looking at this morning. There's a weight that should come over us, a heaviness that should come over us when we read these words and we hear the teaching that is brought out of this passage. Let's read that together. Again, Romans 3, beginning in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We have talked about all that Paul had been doing in chapter 1 and 2, leading into chapter 3, building a case that all have sinned, all are under condemnation, regardless if you're a Jew or a Gentile. This morning, as we turn our focus on this passage, what we find is not just the mechanism, which is justification, but very, very simply put, and yet profoundly hard to understand, what we find this morning is how God could do such a terrible thing of calling us righteous. Here's what he says, verse 23. For all have sinned. And that word sin is the Greek, comes from the Greek word hamartia. You don't need to know that. There won't be a test. There's no scantrons in the back that the deacons will be sharing, you know. But this is important. There's an entire discipline of theology surrounding this concept of sin. It's called hamartiology. Pulled from that Greek word. Because this understanding that I'm going to give you, this definition that I'm going to give you, only scratches the surface as to what exactly Paul is talking about, what exactly the scriptures teach in regards to what sin really is. This concept of hamartia, or sin, or transgressing the law, is the idea of going beyond the bounds of the law. But not like we would understand it. It's not going beyond the bounds of the law, like here's the fence and we're just going to kind of go around the side of it. Or we're going to jump the fence. On the contrary, one of the better definitions of this word, sin, is this: to act contrary to the will and law of God. It's not just that we're going to skirt around it, but rather that we're going to go in the opposite direction of it, of the will of God and of the law of God. Where God says A, it's not that we do B. Where God says A, we do Z. We find the exact opposite of what God would want for us, of what God would command of us, and we do the opposite. By nature, we do the opposite. We go in complete opposition to God. So it doesn't feel like that. Of course it doesn't feel like that. Why doesn't it feel that way? Because we like to try and justify our actions. Because we like to try and make sense of why we would do the opposite of what God would command us. Well, you know, in this situation, you know, I know God says don't lie, but I'm going to go ahead and lie. Because in this situation, you know, it's just going to help people. It's going to make, you know, it's going to make things better. No. I wouldn't normally do this, but in this case, because of this circumstance, I know better. God says, Jesus says in Matthew 5, You've heard that it's said, do not murder. But I say to you, if you have anger in your heart towards your brother unjustly, you've already committed the sin of murder. Well, I know what he says, but I'm still pretty mad. Did you hear what he said to me? Did you hear what she said to me? You'd be mad too. That's not going around the fence. That's going in the opposite direction of the fence. This is where he picks up, this is where we would pick up the next statement that he makes. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That idea of falling short is the idea of missing the mark, failing to attain, not attaining to the glory of God. And in our understanding, in our culture, and with our vernacular, we hear that missing the mark. And what I'll tell you what I think of. This might be a little silly, but I think of like Robin Hood, you know? Like the Disney version, you know? Where, you know, he's got the beak, you know? He's pretending to be a stork. Anybody with me?
Yes.
All right, thank you. Finally, it's like, I need some head nods or something, you know? It's like, are you awake? Are you listening? Okay, good, good. Where, you know, he pulls back the bow and it strikes and there's you know, right on the tip and it just, boom, right there in the bullseye, you know? And everybody else is kind of getting a little close, a little here, a little there. That's not the picture of what it means to miss the mark here. Falling short of the glory of God is, here is the bar of perfection. Here is the bar of glory. Here is the bar of who God is. Anything below that is worthy of hell. And we all miss that mark. All have sinned. We have gone contrary to the law and will of God, thereby not attaining to, not even coming close to attaining to the standard of perfection that God requires. And we talked about that in the last couple of weeks. The idea of total depravity. The idea that we are all under judgment. But just as we saw last week, that's only half of the coin. Because as you read 23, 24 ought to come barreling in right behind it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. What a beautiful concept. That God would take us who deserve death and hell, those who have sinned and broken his commands, who have shattered them, who have gone in the opposite direction of his commands and his will, who have so dramatically missed the mark, who have not drawn back the bow and tried to hit the bullseye, but rather turned the opposite direction and shot in the opposite way, that he would then justify us, that he would declare us righteous. What a beautiful thought. What a wonderful reality that in Christ, God declares us as if we have not broken or transgressed the law. He declares us not as one who has transgressed and gone to the opposite direction, but one who has followed and obeyed perfectly his commands. And yet, Jesus did not merely justify us. What Christ did on the cross didn't just justify the sinner. What Christ did on the cross justified God himself. He made what God would do, what his Father had done, right. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is true. All of us have fallen short of what God, his standard, has for us. And if it were not for Christ, then God must exact his just vengeance. You say, why can't God just overlook sin? Why can't he just sweep it under the rug? He's God, after all. Isn't he loving? Sure. And yet, if you asked the most loving judge on planet Earth, can you merely sweep under the rug lying and stealing and murder? Can you sweep that under the rug? Is that a loving thing to do? To take a person who has murdered someone else and not hold them accountable? Is that loving? It is the most loving thing to do. To be just. To exact vengeance upon the one who deserves it. And we've made the case for weeks now. And he makes the case here. For all have sinned. All deserve God's just vengeance. The wrath of God is coming for all of us. For every human being. And yet, look at what the scriptures say. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, in his divine patience, he had passed over. He had not swept under. He passed over former sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. From the dawn of man, God promised that there would be one that would come and right the scale, who would make every wrong accounted for. This is what Jesus did on the cross. This is what God said to Adam and Eve. When he looks at them and he sees their nakedness and he sees the fact that they recognize their nakedness and that they have sinned and fallen short, that they have transgressed his law, that he said, don't eat, and they did the opposite and ate. When he looked at them and said, a serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. There will be one that will come and will right your wrongs for you. You can't do it yourself. You'll never be able to do it yourself. And over and over and over again, throughout the entirety of the First Testament, God reveals by his beautiful plan example after example after example of how God would right man's wrongs, but in a just way. Think of Moses in the wilderness. And because of the sin of Israel, he sent poisonous asps, poisonous snakes into the camp where all were bitten. And he said to Moses, raise up a bronze serpent in the likeness of that which was killing them. And if they would just look to that bronze serpent, they would have healing. Because Jesus would be made to be like our sin. He would be made to have upon himself the iniquity that we have accrued. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. That's wrong. That's evil. It is evil that God would justify the wicked. Proverbs 17:14 says this, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. The one who declares this person, though they are unrighteous, I will declare them righteous. That one who calls evil good is an abomination to God. There is a divine injustice that has taken place from Adam and Eve all the way until the cross. The divine injustice is that some might have been declared righteous when they were not. And so therefore Christ comes at the right moment, in the right time, to justify us, but more importantly, to justify God. To make his act of forgiveness of your sin, of my sin, acceptable, right, and holy. Therefore, what Christ had to experience, which is summarized in this word that we find, propitiation, was far worse than you could possibly imagine. I deserve hell. Every sin I commit, every transgression of God's will, every transgression of God's law, put it this way, every breath I take without giving praise to God, which happens pretty much all day, most days, deserves infinite punishment. Infinite punishment. You say, well, that seems a little harsh. Let me give you an example. Some of you have already heard this. Many of you probably know this and have heard me say it, but let me give it to you one more time. If I smacked my brother Chris, oh yeah, there you go. I'll use him right in the face. He might turn the other cheek. He might smack back. You know, he'd turn the other cheek. If I smacked a police officer in the face, what would happen to me? I'm going to jail. If I went and saw the judge and I smacked the judge in the face, I'm going to prison. If I was able to smack the President of the United States in the face, Guantanamo Bay. See ya, right? What changed in that equation? It wasn't the action. It was the same action repeated, but it was the perceived value of the person. So every smack in the face to God, though it may be light or small in comparison to one another, it carries, because of his value, infinite punishment. Turn with me, if you will. Hold your place, but turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 5. If you have no problem highlighting or underlining or whatever, you should underline verse 21. With the concept, with the reality of what I just said, that our transgressions, every individual one of them, requires an infinite judgment. That as many years as we are alive, and as many sins as we accrue, every single sin deserves an infinite punishment that could never be exhausted in all of eternity. Hear these words, because this verse explains the concept of propitiation the best. For our sake, He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's justification. That's the justification of God and the justification of man. This is what Christ did on the cross. Propitiation, that word propitiation means a perfect and absolute satisfactory payment to God. And that's what Jesus did. He became every single, he took upon himself every single individual sin that we will have ever committed or will ever commit. Not just for me, not just for one person, but because of his infinite character and his infinite worth, he was able to take on every sin for every Christian. All who trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of their sins, past, present, and future, and bore them on his body. And allowed the Father, from the dawn of humanity until its final culmination, to pour every ounce, every drop of his wrath upon the Son of God. No wonder the sky became black. No wonder the earth shook. Because here on this planet, not in hell, but on this planet, on that cross, on that man, was the weight of every drop of God's eternal judgment. And it was completely and utterly exhausted on behalf of his people. Can you grasp the beauty of this gospel? I submit you cannot. You can't grasp the depth of love that it took for God to send his only begotten Son so that rebels, enemies, like you and me, might be redeemed, that we might be bought back from our own transgressions. Who was to blame for this? Us. Who was to blame for our sin? Us. And because of the great love with which he had for you and for me, he purposed to slaughter his own son. The Romans could do nothing. A spear in the side? Who cares? Nails in the hand? That's nothing. Beatings and whippings and lashings and a crown of thorns smashed upon his head? Light, momentary mosquito bites compared to the eternal weight of God's righteousness coming full bear upon the Son of God, to the point that Christ not only justified us sinners, but that God himself might be just in declaring us righteous, in declaring us sinless and spotless for all eternity. Go back to Romans, if you will, please. This is where Paul's statement, verse 25, whom God put forward. Don't miss the weight of that. The Father put Christ forward. You will go and you will die. And Jesus said, yes, my Father. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Now verse 24 reminds us, or at least we should be reminded by verse 24, that the receiving of Christ as faith, and therefore the subsequent justification that we receive by that, is a gift of God. So all of this, the whole drama of history, allowing man to be created in the beginning and to suffer and to cause such great suffering to his son, was so for the purpose, the sole purpose, of providing you and I with a gift. The gift of justification. The gift of salvation. Have you ever been offered a gift that you didn't want? My son's back there going, clothes, you know. Right? You know, hey, I thought of you, here you go. And you're like, you don't know me very well. Right? God offers the gift of redemption, the gift of salvation, the gift of propitiation, the full and complete and total forgiveness of sin to all those who will simply look to Christ. I don't like that you call me a sinner. Frankly, I don't care. I don't like particularly that you say or the Bible says that I can't do any good. Doesn't matter. You can't. And you know it. Deep down, we all know. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags because we miss the mark of perfection. But why would we be angry when God has offered up such a beautiful blessing, a beautiful gift to all who will simply trust in the name of Jesus Christ? Who will cling to this Savior because that's all they have. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Where's your evidence of this? Where's your evidence of the payment being paid? Where's your proof? My proof is in the Word of God alone. Sure, we could talk about empty graves and historical sites and archaeology and yada, yada, yada. But that doesn't matter. Because this is a gift received by faith. Faith in the only true God. Whom God put forward, verse 25, as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time. So that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's not about whether or not I can submit to you evidence enough to prove to you that you're a sinner. It's not that I could submit enough evidence to you to prove to you that Jesus existed 2,000 years ago. It's not about me being able to present enough evidence to you so that you can know for certain that this transaction took place before God. I don't have to convince you of anything. And you, ladies and gentlemen, those who are Christians here, you do not have to convince anyone else of these truths. All you must do is present them and let God convince the soul of the one who hears. That's all that must be done. Because it is not the one who hears or sees or feels or tastes or touches. It is the one who has faith in Christ Jesus alone. Alone. Blessed are you, for you have seen. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. These are the words of Christ before he made his ascension into the holy place. We are those who are far greatly blessed, because though we have not, like Thomas, put our hands in his hands and our hands in his side, we are those by whom the power of the Holy Spirit has illuminated our eyes, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what his mercy has granted us. Because he has offered us the gift of life, and we have received it by faith, not by sight. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Where then is arrogance? There is none. For what do you have that you did not receive? So why would you boast as if you had not received it? This is a gift, that God would send his Son to justify himself for justifying you. That he would be uniquely the just justifier. Bring this back full circle. As I opened this morning, I mentioned this is a text, this is a doctrine, this is a teaching from the scriptures that is uniquely Christian. There is no other religion on planet Earth that has ever been nor will ever be that teaches redemption, that teaches justification, that teaches God leaving his throne and seeking out man. Every other religion. Mark it down. Krishna, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Shintoism, Mormonism. They're all about man trying to attain to the glory of God. When all of us deep down in our hearts know that we have all sinned, and we continually fall short of the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this blessed hope, which is ours as believers of Christ Jesus, that though we deserve death and hell and judgment, you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, so that all who would believe on him would not die, but live forever. The means by which this all took place cost you everything. And it costs us just this life. I pray, Father, that you would grant faith, that your Holy Spirit would speak to the hearts of those here, even this morning, who do not know you, that you would draw them to yourself by the power of your word, not by the cunning skill or craftiness of human effort or tongue, but that your Holy Spirit would breathe life into the hearts of those here. And for the believer, may the truth and the beauty of your gospel be that salve, that balm that heals and reminds of the goodness of our great, great God. That though this world is filled with troubles, it is light, momentary affliction that is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory because of what Christ has done. We thank you that you are the justifier of the wicked, and that in Christ you are just in doing so. But, oh Father, the cost of our salvation, may it never be that we would overlook that great cost. And it's in Jesus' most worthy name that we pray. Amen.